Our reading from today comes from Genesis 3, 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Good morning again. Within the U.S. judicial system, it works different ways in different countries, of course, but within our judicial system, once a crime has been committed and the perpetrator apprehended, he or she is brought before a court to be judged. There are different ways that happens, sometimes just with the judge, sometimes with the jury. But judgment always takes place. After the trial, a judgment is rendered, and if the verdict is guilty, the sentence is pronounced. At that point, though, there's some delay. So sometimes there's a delay before the sentencing too, I guess. But at some point, there's some type of delay between the pronouncement and the execution of the punishment. What does that mean? If a fine is handed down, the convict isn't expected to pull out his wallet and immediately hand over some cash. If community service, the convict doesn't instantly start painting over graffiti. If jail time, the convict at least has to be, at the very least, transported to the penitentiary. But you get the idea. There's a process, and then a verdict, and then a sentencing, and then there's some kind of gap. Well, that's what we find in Genesis 3 here. Adam and Eve sinned. Here's the process. Adam and Eve sinned. The emotional consequences of their sin washed over them and drove them into covering and hiding. And then God confronted them, or an arrest was made, tried them, pronounced judgment upon them, and then sentenced them. In our passage for this morning, there was a gap between the sentencing and the execution of the sentence. In our passage for this morning, as we'll see, God moves towards the execution of the punishment. But there's a difference. So in those ways, it's similar to our U.S. judicial system. But there's a key difference as well, Grace Church, between the normal way in which our justice system works and the way in which this garden court worked. Unlike our judicial system, which can only exonerate or condemn, God promised to help and rescue those whom he had found guilty and sentenced. Listen to that, Grace. There's a key difference. Whereas our judicial system can only exonerate or condemn, here God promised to help and rescue those whom he had found guilty and sentenced. That is, in 3:20 to 24, we see the very first expressions of God's promised curse, of his judgment, of their sentence. In other words, it was announced in our last passage, and now it's starting to be carried out. So we see the very first expressions of God's promised curse, but we also see the very first expressions of God's cure. God will judge all sin. Grace, hear this. God will judge all sin, everyone you've ever committed, in your heart and in your mind and in your body, everyone. And not only ours, but of the whole world. Every sin that you have committed will be judged by God. God will judge all sin, and he will do so with perfect justice. There will be no unfairness. You will never be able to say, "That's not fair." How many times have you heard a kid say that? Maybe how many times have you said that? "That's not fair." You might say that, but it won't be true, because God is perfectly just. He'll judge every sin, and he'll do so with perfect justice. But Grace, hear this. He is no mere judge, and he is not merely after justice, which we'll see this morning. He is after those. He is that, and he is after that, but not merely. And so here's my hope. My hope in preaching this Sunday sermon is the same as it is every single week. And you say, "What's that, Pastor Dave? What's that?" Good. My hope is the same this Sunday as it is every week, and that is this. that God would do whatever he sees fit to do, right? I've got some plans. I've got some ideas. I have some thoughts as to what God might want to do through this. But my real aim is that God would do through this word and this preaching of it, whatever he sees fit. More than anything, I want God's will, not mine or yours, to be done. With that, though, I've prayed for a few things because of this text, informed by this text. Here's what I've prayed for me and for y'all this week. I've asked God to give us a collective increase together, that he would increase, give us a collective increase in our appreciation for God's different complementary design for men and women. He'd give us a collective increase for our appreciation of the seriousness of sin, for his mercy and grace, for the goodness of trusting in the promises and plan of God and not our own. And at the same time, I've prayed for a collective decrease in our desire to know evil, as Adam and Eve did, and to engage in it. And so here's the thing. What is going to happen this morning, Grace, if God does not work among us? What's going to happen? And the answer is nothing of any significance. You're going to get bored. Your minds are going to wander to the weather and your walk later today, or to your kids' behavior or something. Maybe your ears will be tickled. You'll hear something that stirs your imagination or that impresses you from the text, or something you didn't see before that you find interesting. Your ears will be tickled in some way, or maybe they won't. Maybe you'll be bothered because you have a hobby horse that this sort of kicks a little bit, or maybe you just don't like this. You know, this idea of Adam naming Eve. What kind of sexist passage is this? And maybe you won't like it. I don't know what the opposite of tickled ears is. Flicked. Maybe your ears will be flicked instead of tickled. But the point is, nothing good will happen if God doesn't work. And so when I pray now, I give you the introduction to sort of tell you where we're going and to give you the basic understanding of the text. And then I pray not just as a matter of form, but I pray as a realization and as an expression and as an inviting you in to asking God to do a work. Because if he does, our minds will not only be filled with information, true things about God, but our hearts will be changed. We won't be the same people as we were when we came in. That's what his spirit does. And so let's pray now, not in form only, not merely because this is what we do now, but because together we really long to be transformed. Don't just pray for yourself though, but pray for this people that we've covenanted together with as the children of God and as members of this church. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would do something that we didn't come here expecting him to do. Or maybe it is something we expected him to do, but we realize it won't happen apart from his grace. Let's pray for these things. God, I guess I just said my prayer. And so it's this: your will be done. Please, in the name of Jesus, and for your glory, and for our good, not just in me and not just in any individual in this room, but in all of us. Amen. Our passage this morning has a few scenes, and oddly enough, the first scene begins with a second naming of the woman. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And chapter 2, verse 23, you can look at it if you want. Adam named the helper. Remember, it was not good for man to be alone, so God fashioned a helper for the man. And he named her once before. He named her there. He called her woman. But here he gives her a second name, Eve, which means, translated, life, or life giver. This passage is significant for at least two reasons. Get this, because this is cool. It's significant for at least two reasons. In that it is both another reminder of God's complementary design for men and women, husbands and wives, but it is also an ironic hint at God's mercy and grace. It's another reminder of God's complementary design for men and women, but it's also an ironic, and I hope to help you see why it's ironic in just a little bit, but it's an ironic hint at God's mercy and grace. Let me tell you a little bit about both of those. It's a reminder of God's design for marriage, And that Adam's headship is again reflected in his authority to name his wife. To be clear, this does not mean that Adam was superior to Eve in value or in worth. To be the head of something does not necessarily imply superiority over that thing. But it does mean that Adam was, in some ways at least, distinct in role from his wife. We've already covered this several times, so I'm not going to belabor it here. But I simply want to say again that contrary to our current culture's understanding of things, this is a sign of glory and honor for both the man and the woman. Adam's renaming of his wife is a sign of both glory and honor. Adam's authority to do so is a sign of glory and honor for both the man and the woman, rather than any hint of inferiority or, and I looked up this word, this is a good word, I thought it was one thing and it wasn't, but it's this word, diminution, to diminish. It is not any hint, does not suggest even a hint of inferiority or take one step towards the diminution of the value and worth of the woman. So it's a reminder again of God's complementary design for husbands and wives, and it is also an ironic hint at God's plan of salvation. What do I mean by that? I mean that immediately after God promised curse and death, Adam gives his wife a new name. You see this already, the irony? There was a curse and promise of suffering and death. They had sinned and they were about to be driven out of the garden. They had dishonored God and brought terrible things into the world. And Adam's first response is to rename his wife Life or Life Giver. It's ironic, but consistent with the rest of the chapter. And what I mean is this. The more time I've spent in chapter 3, little side note. One of the most important things you can do, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, especially if you've grown up in the church, is to step away from the text once in a while and forget what you know about it. Okay? You've heard it enough that I think we fail to be surprised by the things that are in it. Things that shouldn't sound normal to us begin to sound normal. And this is one of them. We're so familiar with the first three chapters of Genesis, many of us are anyway, that we forget how weird it is. Right? So I'm going to try to help you to understand what I mean in order to help you to appreciate the irony that's in here and praise God for it. Again, the more time I spend in chapter 3, the more time I realize that it is filled with unexpected twists and turns, surprises and ironies. Let me give you a handful of them. So at the end of chapter 2, just glance at it. If you have your Bible, look at the end of chapter 2 and remember where it left us off. This great marriage, this great glory, all was good and very good and just as it was meant to be. And God had commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And you expect maybe chapter 3 to begin with the honeymoon or taking dominion over the land and being fruitful and multiplying. There's all kinds of things we might expect, but none of them are what actually happened. We might expect chapter 3 to begin with life and joy and obedience and fruitfulness, but instead it begins with a talking, crafty serpent. What's up with that? For real, like, just imagine the wedding scene that just took place and how beautiful and remarkable that was and what God had offered and commanded to this man and this woman. And the new scene opens up with a talking, crafty serpent. We might expect God to move swiftly into the scene to drive that serpent out. That's what I would think. God loves his people and wants goodness for them. But what happens instead? Instead, he allowed the serpent to remain and evidently roam freely around this garden. We might expect the woman to be alarmed by a serpent. I hate serpents personally. They freak me out. But she evidently wasn't alarmed by either the serpent or the fact that it talked. Remember, this thing talked, right? That's weird, okay? It's okay to say that because it is. That's not normal unless you're in Narnia. But instead, she figures, I know, I'll just talk to the serpent. I'll just have a conversation with this thing. That's weird. We expect the woman to see through the serpent's treachery, but instead she swallowed it entirely. Again, just twists and turns and surprises and ironies. We expect the man to intervene. If she didn't get it, maybe he'll jump in, but he stood by passively. In fact, we don't even understand really where he is as this is going on. We expect the two then that God had promised. What did he say? Kids, what did God say would happen if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What did he say would happen? They die. So I, you know, being the simple guy that I am, I figure they take a bite, they're going to drop dead. But that's not what happens either, is it? They continued on. We might expect them to call out to God then for advice and help. All of a sudden, they continued on. I guess they knew they were naked and put some big pants on. But you'd think they'd at least say, God, help. You know, we shoot. You know, you'd expect them on some level to acknowledge to God that they'd messed up. But instead, they tried to hide from him. And again, the irony here is that they hid from him in a garden that he made, that he knows everything about, and he knows every atom of the universe, but they think they can hide. We expect God to then come to the scene and chastise them. But instead, the same all-knowing God, this omniscient God, appeared to be on an information-gathering mission. He shows up and starts asking questions like, where are you? And did you eat? As if he didn't know. Again, that's strange, at least at first reading. We expect the man and woman to, at this point at least, own up to their disobedience. Remember what happens when Isaiah comes into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6? He knows immediately, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm ruined. That's sort of what I picture, at least, would happen at this point. God's in their presence. But instead, they deflected and blamed others, including their holy God. More irony. We expect nothing but a curse from God then. Man, these people are messed up. We expect nothing but a curse from God. And although he curses them, he subtly described a coming cure as well. And in fact, that seems to be what Adam locked in on. And so after the curse, we expect the man and the woman to grieve this promised hardship, for them to lament. But instead, and again, ironically, Adam seemed to focus only on the promised cure. Very little, the point is this, very little as it is as we might expect it to be in this passage, at least as I expect it to be. Least of all, perhaps, Adam's renaming of the woman life instead of death. It would have made sense if he would have named her death, but instead he names her life. Of him focusing on her mother, being the mother of all humans that were to come, rather than the invoker of the curse for all mankind. And so it is, Grace. What's the point? This is the point. And so it is. Our God is a God of holiness and justice and wrath. Remember the judicial system example I gave you before? He is a God of justice, and he is a God of judgment, and he is a God of wrath. But here it is, Grace. This passage helps us to see that he is also a God of mercy and grace and love. Even in this darkest hour, the light of the grace of God shines through. Amen, Grace. You got to get this. It is subtle here, just as it is subtle in the promise of 3:15, and just as it is subtle in the next verse. But it's here. But it's here, Grace. From the beginning, in the darkest time, the grace of God shines through. It breaks sometimes as a pinprick, but it's always there. And that leads us to the next verse, the next scene, the next point, and the next subtle expression of God's grace. Look at verse 21. Upgraded wardrobes, right? There's lots of like TV shows about this, upgraded wardrobes. Here it is, first one, reality TV here. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And this gesture is another unexpected and undeserved gift. Another example of something we probably shouldn't expect to have happened. Death and curse, Grace. If you don't feel this, you cannot appreciate the depth of your salvation in Jesus. If you don't feel the treason that they had committed against God, if you don't feel the rebellion that they had just participated in against their God, if you don't feel that all they deserved was hell right then, if you don't feel that, you'll never appreciate the amazingness of grace, much less the simple act of kindness from God. Death and curse is all that they should have received. They disobeyed and brought difficulty and distress and misery into the whole world. They should have known only God's judgment and wrath. Instead, again, he gives them a gift. He gives them grace. And so it is for you and I. He gave them better clothing to cover their shame. I don't know. If you've ever hiked or been out in the woods, sometimes you need to use leaves for different things, right? It doesn't tend to end well. It never does. And this is what they had. And so just, again, I know that's silly, but this is such a simple act of kindness. If you've ever had leaves rubbing on your body in any way, it's not pleasant. It just isn't. I don't think I've ever had a fern or a fig deal, but I imagine it's no better than a maple deal. That's not in the manuscript. I hate it. It really isn't. But anyway, here's the thing. It's just a simple act of kindness. Where they deserved judgment and punishment, they probably deserved the irritation of the fig leaves. But this was a simple act of kindness. Where they didn't deserve it, God came to their aid in providing them garments of skin. But Grace, there's more than just that. Even that was more than they deserved. Even that would have been better than they deserved, but there's more than that. This clothing was certainly an expression of God's mercy, caring for those in need. It was also an expression of God's grace, giving them an undeserved gift. But here's the thing. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, or maybe you've read this, but it might also, in fact, I would say it's likely, an expression of the sacrificial system that was to come. So much of the garden mirrors the Israelite temple. So much of the Garden of Eden mirrors the Israelite temple. And for that reason, many scholars believe that the animal sacrifice that God would have needed to make to provide these animal skins, remember, he would have had to kill an animal to get the skin to cover them. Many scholars, therefore, believe that the animal sacrifice that God would have made in order to provide Adam and Eve with a covering mirrored the animal sacrifices that Adam and Eve's descendants would eventually offer to cover their sins. Do you see that, Grace? We can't say for certain that this is what's happening here, but we can't miss the parallel or the fact that this is exactly the kind of God that we have. One who knows the beginning from the end. One who puts signposts all over his creation to point his people to his power and his plan. And the type of God who initiates the salvation of his people. And what initially seemed like nothing more than a simple kind gesture is likely something much more profound. An expression of God's deep love for his people and his promise of his grace to come in his son Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the next, verse 22. And I ask you this again, when I begin to prepare for a sermon at the beginning of the week, I read through the text and I do my best to get my head around it. What's going on here? What's happening here? And the glaring, flashing light question that came to me is, was the serpent vindicated in this verse, in verse 22? When the serpent spoke to Adam and Eve, how much was truth and how much was manipulation? Was all of it trickery and treachery, or were there some things that the serpent really was offering for their good? And so again, with this scene change, we find something else here that we need to come to grips with. God makes a statement in verse 22 that seems, on the surface at least, to vindicate the serpent. The serpent's words from earlier. God's words sound much like the promise made by the serpent to the woman. Is that in fact the case? What do I mean? The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Look at 3:4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die," for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil." What gives? What gives? Was the serpent telling the truth? for the good of this man and this woman, or what? Like almost everything the serpent said and says today, there is a hint of truth in it. Remember the same deceiver, the same tempter, the same serpent, the same devil coming to our Lord Jesus Christ many years later? Matthew 4, 5 and 5 through 7. Then the devil, the tempter, the serpent, took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." There's truth. You can look it up. Psalm 91:11. "He will command his angels concerning you." That's true. And Psalm 91:12. "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." There's truth to that. The same tempter, the same devil, the same serpent came to the second Adam and applied the same tactics against him. But Jesus said in verse 7, again, as it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Just as was the case with Adam and Eve, the serpent sought to tempt Jesus with bits of truth. Though unlike Adam and Eve, however, Jesus was not duped. His tactic, Grace, and hear this, this was his tactic. It was to introduce some measure of truth with a perverted meaning, to use God's words, but to twist and pervert the meaning of them in order to sound legitimate enough to trick his prey. There are some people in the world he can just lie to. He is the father of lies. But for many of us who long to honor God with our lives, it takes something more subtle. It needs to give us even the word, pieces of truth, but twisted and perverted in its meaning and intent. You see that? It is true, Grace. It is true that there was measures of truth to what the serpent said to Jesus and to the woman. But again, what isn't clear, at least on the surface, is where the line was between truth and deceit. It is true that the man and woman gained. You got to hear this. You got to hear this. I got to hear this. It is true that the man and woman gained a kind of knowledge that they didn't previously possess about good and evil. That's true. And it is also true, as this verse teaches, verse 22, that in gaining it, they became more like God in a certain sense. That's true. But what isn't true is that any of that was truly good or desirable, as the serpent implied it would be. Their new knowledge of evil and the manner in which they became like God were not good or desirable. They were utterly sinful and destructive. What do I mean? I think this is really helpful. I think this is a really helpful illustration. What does it mean to know cancer? What does it mean to know cancer? There are two ways, at least two ways, to know cancer. One is like the patient suffering from it and fearing the death that it can bring. And the other is like the oncologist who spends day after day studying it in order to destroy it. Both have knowledge of cancer, but in two very different ways. Grace, God has knowledge of cancer like an oncologist. Because of the deceitful tempting of the serpent and their subsequent disobedience, though, Adam and Eve were made to know evil like a patient knows cancer. You see that, Grace? They did grow in their knowledge of good and evil, and in that sense, in a certain way, they became more like God. But consider the wickedness of this. Consider the treachery. Consider the evil of this, Grace. For the serpent to be crafty enough to bring them that close to the truth, but in such a perverted and twisted and deadly way. Don't fall into this trap, Grace. Be careful in your understanding of the words and meaning and heart of God. It is not enough for us to get close. That's where the serpent is most crafty and deadly. I have, unfortunately, countless examples of this in my own life and in the lives of those I've pastored over the years. People struggling in their marriage, justifying, seeking divorce, claiming God wants me to be happy. There's some truth to that, right? In fact, you were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You were made for a type of enjoyment. It's just what the serpent wants you to think, but to twist it. People justifying their worldly behavior, their worldly, sinful, evil behavior, by labeling the alternative as legalism, or by claiming some sort of cheap grace. The Apostle Paul warned us of this. People justifying gossip and slander by disguising them in prayer requests. people justifying wallowing in discouragement and despair and focusing on negative things rather than the promises and gospel of God in light of justifying them in light of real trials, real difficulties, real sin being committed against them in their lives. People justifying sins of omission in light of a relative lack of sins of commission. People justifying engagement in more respectable sins in light of a relative lack of more serious sins. You get the idea. We get close. There's a measure of biblical truth in each of these lies. Some of them even have clear biblical texts we could point to, but all of them miss the spirit of God's word and the actual heart of God. Far from being vindicated, then, the serpent was further condemned. His wickedness was further exposed. So what's next? Paradise was lost. I tried to read the poem this week. I don't know if any of you have done that, but anyway. So what would happen next? Scene 4, truly understood grace, is terrible to watch. If this were a movie, the lighting would get darker and the music would become more ominous. Look at end of verse 22 and into 23 and 24. Now, God said, lest he, that is Adam and Eve, reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life to eat. He'd eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But in order that he would not also take the tree of life and eat and live forever, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man and the woman at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way. The sword turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Again, it feels, at first reading or at first glance, that feels so not horrible. It feels so simple and plain. But grace, go past that. Press with me past that. Having been made for life in fellowship with God in a garden paradise, the very purpose and reason for their existence, having been made for life in fellowship with God in a garden paradise, this is a crushing revelation. Having been cursed, Adam and Eve were now driven from their very home, and worst of all, driven from unfettered communion with God. Rightly read, this is terrible to hear. This is so hard to hear. And so we can't help but to ask, how could God do that? How could he punish his people so severely to knock them out of the very place and purpose for which they were made? How could he do something that would cause and allow so much pain? Grace, please take what I'm about to say into thought and prayer this week. And please do so in the knowledge that no matter how much you already understand what I'm about to say, you do not yet understand it enough. None of us do. Even if you've already heard this, you don't understand it enough, and neither do I. Here it is. Everything God does for his people is for our good. Everything God does for our people is for our good. Again, take a minute right now to imagine how crushing this should have been for Adam and Eve. And then ask whether or not this seems like it could possibly have contained an element of divine kindness. They were made for fellowship with God, made to have that in the garden, which provided for them all that they needed. And God is about to drive them out of that. What kindness could there be in that? What kindness could there be? How could there possibly be? How could this possibly contain an element of divine kindness? And where could it be hidden in this? It's not obvious to you on the surface, is it? It isn't to me. Where is God's kindness in this? Where could it be hidden in this harsh sentence? And then press that up against your own life. Would you do that? Would you take this passage, this word of the Lord, seriously enough to press it in ways you need to press it? Would you press that against your own life? Would you test this idea, the idea that that everything God does, everything is for the good of his people? Take a minute to consider some of the hardest, most painful things in your life and ask, where was God's kindness in that? How could his goodness have been in that? There are two particular ways we can see it in this passage if we have eyes to see. There are two particular ways we can see the goodness of God in these verses, in his expelling Adam and Eve from the garden. The first is explicit, and the second is more subtle. Here's the first. Driving the man and the woman out was an act of kindness, and that man was not meant to live forever in this cursed state. To be in this cursed state as a result of a sin and to live forever is not what man was made for. Eating of the tree of life before eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, evidently, was good and permitted. But eating of it after, eating of the tree of life after eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was bad and prohibited. And the text tells us why. Because if they were allowed to stay and eat from the tree of life, they would live forever in a diseased state, in a disabled state, in a state of busted communion with their maker, in a state of busted communion with the creation. God had determined to rescue this man and this woman and many more through one of their offspring, Grace. And so driving them out of the garden and protecting them from eating of the tree of life right now, though harsh, was really a display of mercy. You see that? But there's another way, an even more profound way, that we see the goodness of God here, even though it's a bit more subtle. God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, and in order to prevent the return, he went so far as to place a cherubim, this created spiritual being, and a flaming, rotating sword in front of the garden's entrance. But again, how is that good? How is that kind? We got to go on a short journey through a couple passages in the Bible if you're going to see this. Again, let me set the scene for you. The cherubim guard indicated, Grace, that the way back to God, to fellowship with God, was now outside of mankind's power to achieve on his own. You see that? God had put something in front of the tree of life that mankind could not penetrate on his own. The way back to fellowship with God was now outside of mankind's power. He could not reunite himself with God. He could not reconcile himself to God. He could not achieve for himself eternal life. The way was blocked. But again, follow me for a minute. In Exodus 36:35, we find something significant. We find that the cherubim, the same spiritual being charged to guard the garden, to protect the separation between God and man, the same cherubim was also, in a sense, appointed to guard the Holy of Holies. Exodus 36:5. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet and yarns and fine twined linen. The cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. The curtain, remember the cherubim guarded the separation between God and man in the garden? Or the curtain symbolizing the separation between God and sinful man had the cherubim embroidered on it. This means, once again, cherubim were guarding the way to God, preventing mankind from coming to him on our own. That makes this next passage I want to take you to unbelievably significant. What happened when Jesus died? Do you remember? Mark 15, and Jesus uttered a loud cry. He's hanging on the cross. And at the end of his life, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Mark 15:38, and the curtain of the temple with the cherubim embroidered on it, guarding the way to God for man. The curtain on the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain dividing man and God, the curtain marked with the same spiritual being charged with keeping man from eternal life in the garden, keeping him from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, was torn in two when Jesus died. But there's one more passage. Consider Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places now, through the blood of Jesus, or by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see it, Grace? Do you see it now? Do you see the kindness of God even in this harsh act? It was for their good, and that it foreshadowed the work of Christ. Sprinkled through the images and events, created beings of the Old Testament were pictures of Jesus. This is one of those. It would have been impossible, of course, for Adam and Eve to recognize this, but it isn't impossible for us. We are able to see a measure of kindness that would have been unavailable to the man and woman. But again, let this be a lesson to us. Think about that for a minute. Think about its implications, Grace. We cannot always see how God is working for our good. Some of you are in a trial right now where you think, how in the world could this be for my good? Why is this temptation so heavy on me? Why is this person acting this way? Why is this part of my life so difficult? How could this pain and suffering of the sickness be for my good? Here's the lesson that this teaches us. We cannot always see how God is working for our good. And so here's the question. When that's the case, we have to decide whether we'll trust in God's promises or our wisdom. The former leads to peace. Trusting in God's promises leads to peace and rest. But the latter, the source of pride, leads to trickery and treachery. There is no good that comes from trusting in our own ability to assess our own circumstances any more than there was for Adam and Eve in the garden. Our sight, Grace, is dim and narrow. We can see this much, and we can't even really understand what we're seeing unless God helps us. God's sight, though, is perfect and eternal. Our power is small and weak. Even if we see right, our power is small and weak to affect anything that might happen. But God's power is without end and without measure. Let me say it again, Grace. Everything God does for His people is for our good, even though at times it's hard and maybe even impossible to see. And so this passage reminds us of the need to trust in God's promises. Not our own sight, our own power, our own wisdom. And that brings us to the last scene. In 23, it's brief, it's a quick flash, but we get a glimpse of life outside the garden. What will life be like now for mankind having been driven outside? Life under the curse, life with paradise lost. In 23, we see this. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Man was still called to work the ground. Now he must do so, though, with pain and sweat and inefficiency. In this, we begin to see what life outside of the garden looks like. That is, we begin to see what life after the fall and under the curse and before God's promised Redeemer would be. In this passage, then, here's my conclusion. We come to the end of Genesis 3. Perhaps more significantly, though, it brings us to the end of the second part of the overall story of the Bible. The first part, which we saw in chapters 1 and 2, was God's creation of the heavens and the earth. That part of the story describes the most basic aspects of who God is, who we are, and where we came from, and what we're for, and why the world is as it is. The second part of the story, which we saw in chapter 3, tells us of the fall of mankind. That is, in Genesis 3, we find out about the nature and effect of sin in the world, the human race. Now, the rest of Genesis, we're about to turn the page to chapter 4. The rest of Genesis, which we'll begin to look at next week, describes the coming effects of the fall, the continuing effects of the fall, and the beginning of the third part of God's great story, redemption. It is God's rescuing of mankind from his sins and their effects. As we remain zoomed out in Genesis on the history of the world as a whole, things are going to go from bad to worse all the way through chapter 6. And so let me remind you, Grace, lest we be discouraged. The story continues. It continues through hundreds of years of wandering in darkness with only a few glimpses of light. And it does so until the very light of God bursts forth onto the scene in the God-man, the seed of the woman, the great serpent bruiser, the savior of the world, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone who will defeat sin and death, who will fully and finally overcome the curse for us, who will reconcile us to God, and who will bring us back to the paradise that is here lost. Look to him, therefore, Grace. Be reminded from this text of the sinfulness of sin, but be reminded from this text as well of the promised grace of God. Be reminded of the paradise that was lost, but be reminded as well of the paradise that is found in Jesus. And look to him, therefore, this morning and be saved.